1 Timothy 6 once again, and we pick up where we left off, where we see those who had the truth but turned from it. The remedy for this, as we saw, was for us as believers to keep our mind on Christ and His Word, and we'll pick up right there, refreshing ourselves with a few references. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Is one of them. Many of you have that memorized, and for good reason. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, to keep our minds on Christ. The devil will do everything in his power to shake that focus, to get us to keep our minds on anything and everything except Christ. But that is what we need to do. And here in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." That is where we need to keep our minds. They must be on Christ, focused on Him, focused on His Word. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." Acts 17, 11, the church there, the believers, searched the Scriptures whether those things were so. That was their focus. They were focused on the Lord, on His Word. Many other references. Romans chapter 8, Romans 12, 2. "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Our minds must be stayed upon the Lord. Philippians 2, 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me." That's the mind of Christ. We need to make sure that our minds are stayed upon him. We are also commanded, as we see in 1 Timothy 6, to separate from these false teachers. Separation is a it's a bad word now in Christianity, but the truth is that separation is a biblical doctrine. It's all through the Scripture. You see it all clear through. That is a principle of the Word of God. And if you study the true church through church history, that's exactly what you see. The true church having to separate almost constantly from a corruption of doctrine and error introduced here, a false teaching here. It continually, it's like peeling an onion. You have to peel a layer off, start, okay, we're here, and then it isn't long before some other corruption enters in, and you have to separate and go from here. People are tired of that, but that's war. We're in a spiritual war. Again, we're not in spiritual daycare. It's a war. We've got to understand that. And until Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, we're going to be fighting this war. Satan is not going to give up. He's not going to do that. We're going to have to keep fighting, and that's exactly what the Bible encourages us to do. But this is one of the ways we do it. We separate from false teachers because in verse 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, He's talking about these men, and he ends that there in verse 5 with, "From such, withdraw thyself." Withdraw thyself. Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions it here as well. As he closes out this letter, verses 17 and 18, he tells the church here in Rome, and he uses the word beseech, which is like earnestly begging, almost. It's imploring them. He said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." Why? "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." That's why it's very important to meditate in the Word of God and to learn it and to know it, so that you will not be one of the simple. That's why so many are seemingly easily led astray today, simply because they don't know what the Bible says. And these false teachers know that. That's why, as we used last week, the prosperity gospel preachers. They know that most people, when they get up there and say, "Here's what the Bible says," and show them, that's all they need. That's all they need because it appeals to their sin nature. This is going to make me rich. This is wonderful. Okay, I'm in. Sign me up. Here's my seed money. Let the money roll in. And if they would have known the whole counsel of God, they would have seen immediately, this is a shark. All this guy wants is money. And that has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing at all. We went through that last week, so we're not going to go down that road again. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul warns again here. After listing, and we'll get into this later, Lord willing, when we go through 2 Timothy, but he describes those who will be the characteristics of the day and the perilous time shall come in the last days. And he says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Turn away. Titus chapter 3. Notice these pastoral epistles all emphasize this. It would that pastors today heed this. Sadly, way too many of them are not. They will gladly sacrifice truth and biblical doctrine in order to be accepted. Titus chapter 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. If after two warnings he continues to stubbornly hang on to his false doctrine, then you are to reject. Why? Because he is subverted. What does that mean? To overthrow from the foundation. That's what that word means. And he has allowed it to happen. He's not, this isn't real ignorance. This is dumb on purpose. Yeah, I know that's not what the Bible says, and I'm going with that anyway. God help you. Because he's the only one who can. But James talked about that. When we deceive our own selves, that's where you are. Overthrown from the foundations. There's no other option. John Gill said this. He says, do not come near them. Have nothing to do with them. Do not lay hands on them or admit them into the ministry. Do not suffer them to preach or encourage them by hearing them. If in the church, cast them out. Have communion with them neither in a civil nor in a religious way. Avoid all conversation with them. Separation. Separation. Well, it's a simple principle. I mean, do you leave your moldy food in the fridge next to your good food? Please say no. Okay. No, you don't. And the simple reason for that is, if you leave the bad food next to the bad food is going to make the good food bad. There's only one option. Get rid of the old food. It's the same thing here. If you want to stay true to Christ, if you want to keep the doctrine pure, get rid of the corruption. Avoid it. Separate from it. John talks about this. 2 John. 2 John and chapter 1, in case you didn't know, verses 10 and 11. Here's what he says. And by the way, John is often called the apostle of love and fellowship. Here's what he says. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, specifically he's talking of the doctrine of Christ, verse 9. If you bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We have Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Look at what Paul says here. Now, this whole chapter could apply. We really don't have the time to read the whole thing. But verse 11, Paul says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And notice verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. That's what we hold to. That's what we stay with. Someone is preaching that like Paul did to the believers at Berea, and they searched the scriptures and said, he's speaking the truth. That's what we're supposed to do. But if anybody comes that says anything outside or against the word of God, no, No, we reject it. To countenance them or their heresies in any way is to be a partaker in their deceit. John Gill goes on and he says, receive him not into your house, neither into the house of God. Suffer him not to preach there, nor into your own house. Give him no entertainment there. False teachers always try to creep into houses where they serve their own turn every way, both by feeding their bellies and spreading their pernicious doctrines. And therefore, such should be avoided, both publicly and privately. Their ministry should not be attended on in the church or house of God, and they should not be entertained in private houses, and much less caressed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed, or wishes him well, and success in his ministry, or in a friendly and familiar way converses with him, is partaker of his evil deeds. Notice that. They try to creep into houses. It is no coincidence that the home church and small group ideas are becoming so prevalent in our day in so many churches. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with a church meeting in a home at all. Many of them did that in Acts. I get that. And there is nothing sinful, per se, about a small group of believers meeting to study the Bible. That's not a bad thing either. It's also true that Satan's main strategy is to divide and conquer. Second Timothy 3:6. I'm letting that sink in. Notice the focus here. For of this sort, these false teachers, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Titus chapter 1, verse 11, Paul mentions this again. He's speaking in verse 10 of many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert, overthrow from the foundations whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. If these things are going to be done, they must be done strictly according to the Bible and under the direct authority of the pastor. Because if they are not, I guarantee it, Satan will divide and conquer. That's his strategy. That's what he does. That's why Paul emphasized in 1 Timothy 3, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Not houses. In the house. We are to come together. Come together to hear the word of God preached and taught. Fellowship one with another as a body. It's important. Again, there is nothing wrong with meeting to study the Bible with believers. I'm not saying that's a sin. I am saying we need to remember the Bible says be sober, be vigilant. And if you study this movement, you will see that it has not done one thing to gender unity in these churches. It always sets up groups. It always sets people at odds one with another. That's not of Christ. That's not of Him. We've got to be very careful. That is the modus operandi of these false teachers. The false teacher will not come up here and get behind his pulpit and just start speaking his garbage. He won't do that. He will try to infiltrate with an individual or family to get into a house, develop a friendship, and then start introducing the corruption slowly over time. That's what they do. And we must be aware. We must see the church as our safe place, the place where we come to hear the word of God preached, the truth, and not let ourselves be divided and conquered. Because Satan will do it. If we give him that opportunity, he will definitely take advantage of it. Once again, the Bible states the exact opposite of what the world thinks. Say, what do you mean? Well, chapter 6 here, 1 Timothy, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The world cannot get its mind around this. It automatically rejects it. They don't even try to enter into this. It's the exact opposite for them. We know that. He just explained that in the first few verses there. That's what the false teachers are after. The things of the world, the fame, the admiration of men, the money, the wealth, the prestige. That's what the world is after. Instead of gain is godliness. God says godliness is great gain. In fact, the Bible teaches us that godliness is what the grace of God points us to. And it has to be the goal of every believer. We saw that back in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. He said it in many other places as well, chapter 6 and verse 11. We're not there yet, but look at what he says there. But thou, O man, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Titus also, chapter 1, verse 1, the doctrine which is after godliness, according to godliness, Titus 2:12, Hebrews 12:28, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 11. It's absolutely contrary to the modern Christian ideology that teaches the grace of God gives us license to live how we choose and points us to the ultimate goal of living for our rights. Step back and look at it. That's what they're preaching. It's no longer obedience to Christ. It's my rights. What do I get to do? I can get away with this because I'm a Christian. No. If you're really a Christian, you're not living your life on what you can get away with. The example Christ left us is that of true godliness, which is what? Dying to self. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The one who could have chosen his will, and it would have been perfectly right, except for the fact that the Father said this is the way it must be. And he said, okay. I mean, changing the stones into bread. Why didn't he do that? Satan says, look, you're 40 days without food. You need to eat. You're going to die. And you're God in the flesh, right? And if you are, turn the stones into bread. You've got to do this because your ministry, if you're dead, your ministry's over. You've got to do this. And yet Jesus wouldn't do it. Why? Because it was tempting him to do something outside of the will of the Father, even though there was nothing wrong, per se, with him doing it. Is that how I'm living? Is that my philosophy as a believer? Am I truly a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is everything that I do or say or think about doing, is it in that light of what Christ showed me in his example? Do I run it through the scripture? Do I say, is this going to look well on my testimony for Christ, or is it going to cause people to doubt? Is it, this is what I think I should do, or is this what God says I need to do? Well, there's nothing wrong with it. All things are lawful for me. I get it. But all things are not expedient. Just because I can doesn't mean I should. Oh, would that we could grasp that spiritually. Realize it's not about me. We quoted it this morning, Galatians 2:20. What did Paul say? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, which ties in with what he said in 1 Corinthians 6. What, know ye not that ye are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the example Christ left us. John chapter 5 and verse 30. This mentality has caused so much damage to the testimony of Christ. Because the world sees way too many people professing Christ living for themselves. Jesus said here in chapter 5 of John, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. He calmed the seas with one word. He can do a lot of stuff, can't he? And yet, his view of mine own self, I do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Don't miss that. This is God in the flesh. He can do no wrong. Therefore, anything he chooses to do is right. And yet he says, I don't do what I choose to do. I do the will of the Father. If Jesus can do that, I have no excuse. Well, I have a right. I've been over this so many times. And we still stubbornly cling to it. It has nothing to do with it. If you truly are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've already given up your rights. Not to the government, to God. Are you truly his to do with as he pleases? Are you truly his to do with as he sees fit? Good question. Good question. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Jesus said it again. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's why I came. Matthew 26, Romans chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul said, Jesus Christ, even Christ, pleased not himself. That's not why he came. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8 are quoted again in Hebrews 10, verses 7 and 9 regarding Christ. He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's what the Bible teaches. Matthew 4, 4, what did Jesus tell the devil there? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Making it very clear, it's not about what I want, even though it may be okay. What saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? 1 Corinthians 8, Paul goes into detail there through that whole chapter regarding meats offered to idols, making it clear, yeah, you can eat that and it's not going to hurt you one bit. But that's not the point of your argument. You're missing the whole point. It's not about eating meat. It's about what will this cause other people to think about Christ? How will this affect another person who sees me eating in the temple of a false god because I can eat it and it's okay because I'm free in Christ? Paul came to the conclusion that said, if meat make my brother to offend, I won't eat meat until the Lord comes. That's how serious it was to him. That's how serious it needs to be with us. How will it reflect on Christ? That's the key. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The Bible talks a lot about contentment, and it tells us very clearly that it's something we have to learn, remember? It's not something we just were born with. We have to learn it. But when we do, that's when we have peace. Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Adam Clark said this, it requires but little of this world's goods to satisfy a man who feels himself to be a citizen of another country and knows that this is not his rest. And it's very true. Now, it used to be Christians understood, this world is not my home. My citizenship is in heaven. Set your affection on things above where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's how it used to be. Today, it's not that way. It's what does the world have to offer to me? What about Christ? What about God? What about his word? What happened to that? Godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. But we've decided that God, again, doesn't know what he's talking about. And we know better. And we've got other things that we've replaced. God calls it great gain. Not the temporary, unfulfilling kind of gain the world covets, but the eternal gain. Why? The reason for it is given in the next verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 7. Pretty simple statement. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. That's the truth. Nothing. Came into the world with nothing, we leave with nothing. Job 121, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 15 and 16. The Bible is clear that you didn't come with anything, you're not leaving with anything. That's the truth. But for the believer, while it is true that he came into the world with nothing, he will leave it with Christ. That makes all the difference. You're going to reject Christ and live for this world? Fine. Enjoy it while you can. And you won't enjoy most of it, by the way. You came with nothing, you will leave with nothing. But if you accept Christ as your Savior, you came in with nothing, but you leave with everything. Because you have Christ. You have Christ. What a blessing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Again, the first three chapters would apply here. We don't have that time, though. Paul says, speaking of Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Jude, chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. Look at how Jude closes his letter. He says this, now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. We come in with nothing, but we leave with Christ. That's the one thing you can gain in this world that you can take to eternity. Christ is all. Christ is all. Paul says here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now, Paul is not saying that believers can only have food and clothing. You know, that's how our minds work a lot of times, though. That's how we get into a lot of weird beliefs. People take a verse and say, see, the Bible says this is how it is. So we can only have food and clothes. No house, no cars, no nothing. Just food and clothes. No, that's not what he's saying. Because if you just skip ahead a little bit there, verse number 17, he says this, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, and sell all their stuff and only keep food and clothes. No. He says there's nothing to do with that. It says, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do what? They do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. There's nothing wrong with having things in this world. Money is not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's the problem, and that's what we need to understand. Paul is not saying this, that you can only have food and clothing. No. He's not saying that at all. He's simply showing us that we are not to live for the things of this life. We're to enjoy the things God chooses to give us. Proverbs 30, where the Bible talks about, you know, give me just enough to be sufficient. Don't give me more so that if I get too much, I will forget God and be, that's paraphrased, by the way, but filled with pride in my own abilities, etc. Matthew 6, where Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow. Seek the Lord first and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. David Cloud makes the following observation. He says, quote, contentment does not mean that I cannot seek more in God's will. The child of God is at liberty to ask God for more, to work for more, and to invest for more. But it must be with one's focus on God and submission to God's will. That's the key. That's the key. Remember Jim Elliot's famous quote, missionary that was killed by the Alka Indians. He said this, a man is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. That's a powerful, powerful statement. And it's spot on, too. Why would I sacrifice my health to grasp and gain all the stuff that's in this world when I can't keep it? And yet all I have to do is ask, and God gives me the Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes with me through eternity. The opposite of this, however, is also true. Luke chapter 12, we have the example given to us by Jesus of way too many, sadly, who do not agree with God when he says godliness is great gain, but think they're going to go their own way. Jesus says here in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Either Christ is all, and the things of this world don't matter, or the things of this world are all, and Christ doesn't matter. And sadly, that's the way too many people think today. Christ, he's just an add-on at best. I just tack him in with all my other stuff. That way I've got him in case I need him. But he's not my reason for living. He's not the one that I worship. He's not the one that I follow. No. Well, I have my own things. I have my own philosophy. I have my own goals and agenda. That's what I'm going to follow. Judges chapter 18. Every time I read this, I just shake my head. But at the same time, I also recognize myself. Don't ever read the Bible and not recognize yourself, by the way. Don't ever do that. God didn't give you the Bible to say, boy, I'm sure proud you're not like these people. No, God gave us the Bible to say, you're just like these people. Beware. Beware. Judges chapter 18, we have a man named Micah. This guy is something else. You read this and you shake your head. Say, how can you be this dumb? Well, it's very easy. When you reject the truth of God's word, all you've got left is a lie. And if you're not going to humble yourself before God's truth, you're going to live a lie. And that's what Micah was doing. He has all these images that he has made. He has a house full of images. And he honestly thinks that he is set because not only does he have a house of images, but he also had a Levite in his house. And that's his conclusion. Now I know God will be good to me because I have a Levite. Okay, what about the house full of the abominations of images that you have? Oh, those, God will wink at those. That's no big deal. I have a Levite. That makes it all good. No, it doesn't make it all good. But that was his mentality. So what happens? The tribe of Dan, they're looking for their own place because they don't like the place that fell to their lot. They didn't like what God gave them because that would require them to fight. They didn't want to do that, so they're going to find their own place. But they pass by this house of Micah, and they understand and see all of these images. They're not made out of corrugated. They're not plastic made in China. These are made out of gold and silver. Yeah, there's a lot of money sitting here in this house. They recognize it, and when they get there, verse 18 says, "These went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, What do ye? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people." He realized where his bread was buttered. Obviously, the Levite's not concerned about serving God. He's serving what? Himself. Because he can get a whole lot more money out of a whole tribe of people than he can out of one people. And that's all that mattered to him. So he was on board immediately. They took it and they left. And verse 22 says, "When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan. And they turned their faces and said unto Micah, What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said," please listen to his, look at his words. "He said, Ye have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away." Okay. Simple question, Micah. They took your gods. Number one. Why do you have them? If your God can be kidnapped, maybe find a plan B. at least reconsider, should I really be praying to this? Number two, you've taken away my gods, which I made. My God made me. If I have to make my God, why would I fall down and pray to it? Isaiah chapter 44. You can read that. God goes through in detail the thought process of these people. They are so, that's what he comes to the conclusion. A deceived heart hath turned them aside. This is what they honestly think. They can put all the effort and literally make their God and then set it up and expect it to deliver them. This is Micah. You've taken my gods which I made and the priest and you're gone away. Now, look at what he says. And what have I more? Well, be brutally honest, Micah, nothing. Why? Because you made that your portion. That's what you chose. That's what you thought life was all about. He didn't get it back either, by the way. Because all the men around him, they didn't come anywhere close to numbering over 600 soldiers of the tribe of Dan. And the tribe of Dan knew this, and they made a very, very keen observation and said, you probably just better turn around and go home for your health. And he did. But that illustrates the end result of this philosophy perfectly. You're going to make your life all about things, all about stuff, how much money you can get, how much stock you've got in your portfolio, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. Really? That's your life? Well, when that all comes crashing down at a moment, and you're going to be like Micah, you're really going to stand there and say, what have I more? You got to give me back my gods. What a waste. What a waste. What a disappointment. You'll never have that with the true God. You'll never have that with the real God. Instead of spending your time making your God, why don't you simply submit yourself to the God who made you and who, by the way, loves you? You're going to go to these images of silver and gold and expect them to give you a big old kiss? Oh, mighty God, I need love today. Show me your love. Really? Is your money going to show you love? Your money couldn't care less in whose hands it is. It really couldn't. God's the one who loves. God's the one who cares. God's the one who provided a way of salvation. God is the one who loved us to give us His truth and to show us what we need to do. And yet so many times, we line ourselves up with the world's philosophy in so many things. Judges 18:24, then he gives a dire warning in 1 Timothy 6 regarding living for riches, making them the goal. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. It's here in black and white, and yet how many people will read this, hear this preached over and over again, and turn right back around, go out the door, and spend their lives doing this very thing? But they that will be rich, doesn't mean being rich is wrong. We're talking about people who make it their life to get as much stuff as they can. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Genesis 13 and Lot. Remember, Abraham gave him a choice and said, you choose which direction you go, I'll go the opposite. Doesn't matter, whatever you choose. And the Bible makes it clear that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the well-watered plains toward Sodom. And that's what he took, knowing the character of Sodom and the people there and their reputation. He still chose it. Why? Because it would make a good return. How'd that work for him? He lost everything. Balaam, Numbers 22, wouldn't go directly against God's command, but he did everything possible to find a way around it, didn't he? Oh, yeah. In fact, he's used as an example in 2 Peter 2 and Jude 1, verse 11, about the gain, the covetousness that was in his heart. That didn't profit him either. He ended up dead. 2 Kings 5 tells us about Naaman, the Syrian, who had leprosy. And he came to Elisha. Elisha told him to wash in the Jordan River, and he was mad until his servants convinced him, you're not out anything. You might as well do what he said. And he did, and he was healed. He came back and wanted to give Elisha this great payment because he was healed. This was wonderful. Elisha refused, said, I'm not taking anything. So he took off, but Gehazi, his servant, followed after him and lied and told him, actually, Elisha changed his mind because he was wondering, could you give us, you know, a little bit of silver and some clothes? Because there's a couple young prophets that came to stay with us, and he thought it might be nice if they could have a little something. And Naaman, of course, is overjoyed. Yeah, this is great. Here, take two for each of them. This is wonderful. And Gehazi says, oh, no, really? Okay, thank you. And he goes back and hides him, thinking somehow that he's going to fool Elisha. And yet, as soon as he comes into Elisha's presence, Elisha says, where'd you go? And Gehazi, like a genius, said, nowhere. Elisha said, don't you understand? Don't you know my heart went with you when you went after the man, stopped his chariot, and took the stuff from him? He ended up with leprosy the rest of his life. God's way works. The world's way doesn't. It's that simple. And yet, 9 times out of 10, which way do most people choose? The way that is proven not to work. Yeah. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 27. Proverbs 15, verse 27. Is this not the truth? He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. But he that hateth gifts shall live. Greedy of gain troubles his own house. Proverbs 21. There's a lot of verses about covetousness here in Proverbs. Verse number 6. Proverbs 21. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Why would you even do it then? And yet how many do? How many do? Chapter 22, verse 16. He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich, shall surely come to want. I mean, Proverbs 1, verses 17 through 19, chapter 28, verses 20 through 22. So many scriptures. Over and over, it's repeated. The warning is given. Don't live for riches. Don't make riches your goal. Don't live for covetousness. Albert Barnes said this, indeed, if we could see all, it would only be necessary to see the evils which the desire of wealth produces in the world to make us contented with a most lowly condition of life. Perhaps nothing more would be necessary to make a poor man satisfied with his lot and grateful for it than to be acquainted with the perplexities and cares of a rich man. Very true. Very true. He says the idea here in this passage in 1 Timothy 6, the idea here is that they who have this desire become so entangled that they cannot easily escape. They become involved in the meshes of worldliness and sin. Their movements are so fettered by cares and inordinate desires and by artificial needs that they are no longer free men. They become so involved in these things that they cannot well break away from them if they would. Notice the phrase Paul uses here, have pierced themselves through. There's a reason why Jesus, in his parable of the sower and the seed, used the thorns as a picture here. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They pierced themselves through. They weren't innocent victims. They chose. They did this to themselves. They did it to themselves. Choices always have consequences. And how foolish to choose such horrible consequences, even when warned beforehand by God. Proverbs 1, that book on wisdom, that book on practical Christian living, starts with that very warning, showing wisdom speaking and said, this is the way, listen to me, hearken to me, I won't lead you wrong. And yet the vast majority of people will laugh at it and mock. John D. Rockefeller once said, I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Cornelius Vanderbilt added, quote, the care of millions is too great a load. There is no pleasure in it. The millionaire John Jacob Astor described himself as, quote, the most miserable man on earth. And yet 99.9% of the population of this globe would look at that and say, no, that's not true. They're just, no, I know it's true. I know if I have millions, I'll be happy. I know if I have their stuff, my life will be a breeze from then on. No, you don't know. Everyone who has had it knows. And every one of them says the same thing. These testimonies all have one thing in common, an utter lack of contentment. That's the result of living for things and for wealth. And as for believers, we must learn to be content. That's what Paul said, Philippians 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Why? Because you always have money? No, because I have Christ. I have Christ. The Greek word for content is also translated as sufficient in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. The question really is then, is Christ truly sufficient? A few more verses and we'll stop on this point. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Is Christ truly sufficient? Most believers will immediately reply, oh yes, yes, Jesus, he's all I need, that's all I need. Okay. Psalm 17, verse 15. David said this, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall see him as he is, and we will be like him. And David said, that is enough for me. Is that enough for me? Psalm 22, verse 26. The Bible says, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Is that me? Am I satisfied with Christ? Psalm 36, verse 8. Verse 7 says, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light. Is Christ sufficient for me? Psalm 37, verse 19. Speaking of the upright, he says, they shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Why? Because they have food? No, because they have Christ. They have him. Psalm 63, just a couple more. Verse 5, David writing this psalm. When he was in the wilderness of Judah, by the way, running from Saul, and yet what does he say? My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And then Jeremiah 31, final verse. Verse 14. God says here, speaking of the future for Israel, and I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness. Notice, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. One of the main evils with covetousness is this right here. No, God, what you've given me is not enough. What you've given me isn't enough. That's not going to do it. I need more. What? The God of the universe, who is perfect in all things and knows everything and knows you better than you ever will know yourself, has given you exactly what is good for you. And you dare to rise up against that and challenge it and say, no, it's not. Oh, we need to be very careful about covetousness in our life. Is Christ truly sufficient? The answer is, yes, he is. Yes, he is. He is enough. He's enough. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for showing us the true way to live. Not like the world lives, rushing after all of these things and all of this stuff that they can do nothing with and in the end can take nowhere. And yet you and your goodness, showing your love for this world, giving us your Son to die in our place, to give us a way of salvation. You have offered us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, so that when we do pass on from this world, we can truly take Christ with us. Help us to see it. Help us not to be sidetracked and deceived into thinking like the world and thinking that somehow we're missing out if we don't have this or that or these things or that stuff or this amount of money. Help us, Lord, to truly be satisfied with your goodness and learn to be content and understand, yes, Christ is sufficient for me. Help us, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together.